Yeah, sounds like fun, huh? And you know, sin can feel like fun at first, but it's killing us. Sin is actually what's wrong with the world. And understanding sin and understanding what it does in our lives, it can lead to some really good things. Let's think about this. What keeps us from the good life? What keeps us from connecting with God, whether for the first time or from really pressing in and seeking Him more? Well, you know, I meet lots of folks who they say they don't really see much need for God in their life. Even people that come to church, they'll say things like, you know, I've never done anything that bad. I mean, certainly not compared to other people. And, you know, God's good and all, but what's the big deal? And then to top it off, you know, I do good things. I'm nice. I take care of people. I give to charity. That's got to count for something. Any of that sound familiar? You know someone who thinks that? Maybe you? Because, you know, there are so many of us that aren't seeking God. We're not connecting with Him because we've convinced ourselves that, you know, I'm not so bad and God, He's not so good. And actually, I'm pretty good. So, we are studying our way through the book of Romans, this incredible letter that of the Apostle Paul, an early follower of Jesus, wrote to the first church in Rome. And this is a cool letter because what it contains in it is this amazingly systematic summary of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Now, when you look at the first few chapters of Romans, as we are, you get up to actually all the way up to 3:21, it can actually seem like Romans is, well, sort of a bummer. Yeah, it's negative. It's a downer. And that's because Paul is starting out showing us what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with us. And that's actually a great thing that he does that. Because unless you see how wrong things are, you don't see how right God's solution is, how so important his solution. What Paul is doing us is showing for us why we need the gospel, why we need the good news of Jesus, the news that Jesus is making the world perfect again, and that we can be part of that. It is life-changing good news. All right, well, the classic way to think of these first few chapters of Romans is in terms of a courtroom drama. Doom, doom. So Paul, he steps up at the prosecutor's table. He is the prosecutor, and he is making the case that we are all, you and I, we are all guilty of sin. We all fail to put God first. We miss the mark. And he starts out back in chapter 1, he started out with the huge trap of sin. How some of us, we just do whatever we want. We just rebel. And then Paul goes on to show how and she started the chapter 2, how some of us, we're so self-righteous, and to be self-righteous is not to be any better than anyone else. Well, today where we get to is Paul, he's going to go deep with the definition of sin. He's going to show with some surprise evidence that all of us, beyond a shadow of the doubt, are guilty of sin. We're going to get really deep into what sin is. And with that, on that high note, or I guess really kind of the low note of sin, Paul's going to rest his case. Guilty. We're guilty. Now, I'm going to encourage you to all come back next week, because next week there's a real twist in this drama. It's as though Paul walks across the courtroom and takes his place at the defense table and shows how we can actually be innocent. The good news of Jesus, what Jesus did. But for today, if we really press into it, what Paul is saying is that we all believe these lies. That I'm not so bad, God's not so good, and yeah, actually, I'm pretty good. We believe them. So as we go through this today, look for those in yourself. I've been looking for them in me, and you can find them. Hidden away in the way you think and the way you act. Now, why does this really matter that we believe these lies? Well, here's why it matters. Paul is saying that we're not ready for the gospel. We're not ready for the good news about Jesus until we can see the truth, until we can see a simple truth that God is righteous and we are not. We are not. We are sinners, wretched sinners. See, this is going to be fun. All right, so I'm going to pray. Why don't you grab a Bible, page 783. Romans is on that page in the Bibles we have here. You can follow along. So let me start. God, I just welcome you here even more. Holy Spirit, come. And we are wretched sinners. And this is going to hurt a little bit today. But I pray for just your loving embrace as you show us the truth about ourselves in a new and powerful way. Let us not forget that you're showing us the truth because you have the solution for each of us in our lives. Jesus, call us to yourself in a powerful way this morning. Put power on these words. Amen. Okay, so a lot of folks, we don't connect with God. We don't seek him because we think we're kind of special. Like maybe somehow we get a free pass in this whole deal, so to speak. And Paul, he goes after that at the start here. He's actually going after it in the Jews, the Jewish people. Now, Paul was Jewish himself, and he knew about all the promises to the Jews, all the gifts that God had given them. And Paul, he agreed with all of that. But Paul is very clear. He makes clear the point that no one gets a free pass because of status or privilege or favoritism. No one. So if you're Jewish, sorry, no free pass for you. But the truth of what we're about to read, that actually applies to everyone, the truth behind it, including Christians. Many followers of Jesus, we need to see this because it's really easy for us to think that, well, you know, I'm in with God because, you know, because my parents were believers and I grew up in the church and I know all the rules. I have the right bumper stickers on my car and I've even got a little plaque in my house. You know, my favorite Bible verse, it's framed, it's hanging on the wall. Well, all that could be good, but listen to what Paul says here. See how it can even apply in our lives. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God. Now, maybe I'll give you a little more context here. Paul, he's going after three reasons. He's taking on three reasons why the Jews thought they were special. The first is because they knew something. They had God's law. They thought, we know better than other people. Two is because they had circumcision, which was a symbol of their chosenness. And then third, it was their name, Jews, their label. Now, look for those things in our lives. Do we think we know something that other people don't know? Do we have labels or symbols that make us feel special? All right, start again. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed in the law. Today, maybe you go to church, you've heard lots of sermons, you read the Bible, you know stuff. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Those would have been fighting words back then to the Jews. But Paul takes it a step further. He says, so then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, then will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Paul, he's saying the symbol isn't what's important. It's obeying the law. Well, why does he say that? It's because obedience is the evidence that we are saved, of salvation. You know, I have one of those Love God, Love People t-shirts, and I actually love wearing it because I like getting those strange looks and people going, huh, what's that? But let's be honest, wearing the t-shirt, that's nothing. It's, do I do it? Because doing it, actually loving God and loving people, that's the evidence that something's different in my life. See, we have our symbols. We have our labels too. Paul goes on, verse 28. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Oh boy, there is so much packed into this. Let's start here. Paul's saying we, Jews back then, many followers of Jesus now, we have failed in our mission. So why is it that God, you know, way back when, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, why did he choose a people, the Jews? Well, God was clear about it. Genesis 15, he tells Abraham, I have chosen you to bless you, and this is a really big and through you to bless the world. The Jews weren't given the law just for them. They were given it to share it, to teach the world. And God says to them, hey, here's how you should live. Follow these rules because it is best for you. But also, if you do this, it will make me famous. It will bring me glory. People will see in you my love and my mercy, my compassion for the poor, my justice, and they'll go, hey, that's something special. And they will know God, what he's like. But the Jews couldn't do it. They failed. Paul says they boasted, but they actually made God look bad. They brought blasphemy to his name. Now, let's not go just looking down on the Jews, especially not us Christians. Because, you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is your mission too. You are chosen to bless others, to bring God's good news of Jesus to the world, to make God famous, to bring him glory. So how are we doing at that? I mean, personally, how are you doing? If you're a follower of Jesus, and let's say a normal person found out about it, would they think better of Jesus or worse of him? Would they have a more positive or negative opinion of Jesus? In our real lives, how we live, in our work habits, and how we talk, and the way we react to authority, you know, in our marriages, and how we treat our money and our sexuality. Does how we live make Jesus look better? I don't know about you, but this part makes me a little bit uncomfortable. Because, you know, I'm pretty sure that I can't pull this off on my own. But God, he can make us a success at this. Paul, he's not just contrasting Jews to non-Jews who make like a special effort to obey, that they've got just sort of a special moral outlook on life. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Let's go back and look at what he's saying. In verse 28 and 29, he's talking at the end there about people that are circumcised, and he said it's circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Now, that's something that was promised a long, long time ago in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, that the Holy Spirit would write God's heart, or it would write God's word on our hearts. He'd put the law in our hearts. He would give us new hearts. That's what God's offering. And when that happens in us, through Jesus, when we take him up on that, we change inside, and we can't help but obey. And our obedience, it does make God famous. It is special. Are we getting in on that? More and more in our lives, are we getting in on that? All right. There's something funny about us humans. When we see that we're failing at the mission that God gave us, we tend to blame God. And we start to think, hey, he's not so good. And I don't know, maybe that's just human nature. You know, we don't like to take responsibility. We love to blame others. And maybe it's just that we don't see what God's really up to, the grandeur and power of his plan. But the truth is, that's what we do. We blame God. And Paul, he totally took this on. Because back in his time, back in the first century, people were doing this. Many Jews were doing this. They were starting to think that maybe God had screwed up. Well, at least God had got himself into one heck of a pickle. Because God's promise, remember, his plan is for the Jews, that he would bless the world, that he would save the world, that he would make the world perfect again through the Jews. But these Jews, they can't do it. How the heck is God going to do it when the Jews fail? Well, Well, God, he's going to make his plan work despite our failures. And Jesus is the prime example of this. The Jews couldn't pull it off, so God made himself a Jew. Jesus was Jewish. And Jesus, he does what needs to be done. He shows up and he is the light of the world. He spreads God's word through the world. He makes himself famous through Jesus's perfect life. And he blesses the world by paying the price for our sins through his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, Paul never says that the promises to the Jews weren't real. He never undercuts those. What he's saying is the Jews failed, but God never did. Let's look at the way Paul says that. We're going to jump to chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much, in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Okay, this whole section that we're looking at now, Paul is responding to objections. Folks saying to him, Paul, your teaching cannot be true because you're making God unfaithful. You're undercutting his promises. You're making him unjust and getting him glory in a way that is not right. Now, Paul, he responds to all those objections, and I wish we could unpack it all, but we just can't today. But I do have to read you the rest of this because you got to see Paul's passion in this. So many people think Romans is a dry letter, but it is full of Paul's passion for God and his good news. So Paul, he's stating the objections as questions here, and he says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument, in case you didn't get that. Certainly not. Now, in the original Greek, that is so much more violent. Paul is saying, like, not on your life. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some have slanderously claimed, that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. Okay, Paul is worked up here. This is his passion coming through. Now, to way oversimplify, here's what he's saying. He's saying, yeah, Jews, us Jews, we got something of value, the very word of God. But it wasn't just for us. We were like FedEx delivery guys. We were supposed to deliver it to the world on time with a smile. But we didn't do our job. And even worse, we're like the FedEx guy that starts bragging to all his friends, starting to think that he's so important because of the value of the packages in his truck. No, the Jews failed at this. They did, but God never failed. God is faithful to every single one of his promises to the Jews. Now, do you see why that's important, that God's faithful? Not just important to the Jews, important to you and me now. Think about it this way. Ladies, what if a guy, he proposes to you, he asks you to marry him, and you find out that he's been married before. In fact, you learn that he pretty much just dumped. He just left his previous wife. He just broke all his promises. Now, he's all into you now. He says he loves you, but only a fool wouldn't consider his track record when it comes to faithfulness. It is really important that God didn't dump his first wife. It matters to us because it teaches us that we can trust him, that he is righteous. Now, it should also give us a ton of comfort to see how far God goes to keep his promises to the Jews, despite how unfaithful, despite how they cheated on him. God does everything for them. Now, this matters in our lives, in your life and my life, because Jesus has made so many promises to us. You just start out big picture, the promise to make the world perfect again and to let us be part of that, the promise to actually make us perfect, just like Jesus. Seriously. Now, that's not going to completely happen until Jesus comes again. But there's incredible hope in knowing how this ends with us perfect. And it's starting now. With God's kingdom breaking through now, there is incredible freedom. Freedom from fear, freedom from loneliness and depression, freedom from disease, freedom from addiction. Where in your life do you need Jesus' promises? Because there's not a day of your life that it doesn't matter that God is righteous, that he's going to keep all of the promises. All right, so Paul is reminding us, he's showing us again how God is righteous. Now, he's going to finish his grand prosecution of us, and he's going to do that by underlining the fact that we are not righteous. We are sinners. Yes, you're a sinner, each and every one of us. So now let's go to verse 9 in chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Paul's saying, how should we wrap this whole thing up? Do we, that's the Jews, do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, now Paul, he's going to use 7 different Old Testament verses. He's going to weave them together to make his argument here in a really cool way. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says it to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. All right, the prosecution rests. We are all guilty of sin. Sin is what is broken with the world. The world is not broken because of a lack of opportunity or education. The problem is not with our political system or our economic structure. It is not our traumatic childhood experiences. It's not problems with our genes, our DNA. It's not that we don't eat enough organic vegetables. The problem is sin. Sin, not sin in theory, not sin in the abstract, sin in you and sin in me. So, do you see it? When you hear Paul's words, when he says, no one is righteous, do you think, yeah, that's me? Do we see it? Or, let's be honest, are we like, hey, actually, no, I'm not so bad. I'm actually pretty good. Many of us think that. And you know what we think? We think, hey, I could be a lot worse. And you're right, you could be a lot worse. You don't need to prove it. You don't. And we start to think, well, because I could be a lot worse, well, maybe that means I'm not so bad. Well, first off, God, he doesn't grade on a curve. And Paul's point here is not that we're just the absolute worst that we could be. No, Paul's point is that sin totally impacts every part of our lives. You know, when he's talking about the parts of the body, the throat and the tongue and the lips and the feet and the eyes, what he's saying is sin impacts it all. And there's actually a cool theological name for that. It is the doctrine of total depravity. Now, again, it's not saying that every part of our lives is as bad as it possibly could be. What it's saying is that there is no part of our life that isn't impacted by sin. It impacts it all. Now, the way that this is often explained is in terms of doing our laundry. You buy a brand new red sock, and somehow that red sock ends up in your load of whites that you run on hot. Well, you know what happens, right? Now everything is pink. You know, maybe instead of the doctrine of total depravity, it should be called the doctrine of the red sock. T.S. Eliot, he actually had an even more creative way to describe this. Eliot said, you know, it's like our lives are houses, houses in which the sewer pipes are broken. And no matter how many plumbers we call in, just can't fix them. They're never fixed. So the stench fills the house from the basement all the way up to the attic. It's always there. Now just think of what a nightmare that would be. You could have amazingly fun parties in this house. You could have Christmas celebrations. You could bring home beautiful babies from the hospital to this house. But the stench is always there, always part of it, ruining every occasion. That is the power of sin in our lives. Do you see it in your life? Because Paul is perfectly clear here. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. No one does good, not even one. Every mouth will be silenced. The whole world, no one. Sin is universal. Do you see yourself yet? Because universal means everyone. Now, I know, some of us, this is easy. It is. We're like, yeah, you bet I see myself. Some of us, we totally get what we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, and we see how it's harming us. In fact, that's probably the easy sin to see in ourselves. And Paul starts there. Like I say, he starts there back in chapter 1. He starts with the fact that universal sin, it includes the criminal. And there's a criminal in all of us. We all know that there's a God. Whether we admit it or not, we know there's a God. And because he's God, he deserves our thanks and our worship. But we don't do it. We don't always put him first. We break the rules. We break the laws of the universe, how it's structured. And again, this is probably the easiest for us to see. But that doesn't mean we don't try to manage it. We don't try to hide it, rather than just admitting it to ourselves and to God. And next, Paul goes on, right at the start of chapter 2, we saw. He shows how universal sin, it includes self-righteousness. And boy, do we love to judge other people. I mean, try this. Just take one day of your life and see if you can go for that entire day with not judging another human being. Not seeing, pointing out, knowing where they don't quite live up, they're not doing it right. Actually, you try this. Take a day and count. Count how many times you judge other people. You know, we'll quickly run out of fingers and toes as we're counting all the times we judge other people. And it's not that we're any better. It's just that we're way more forgiving of ourselves. You know, when we're judgmental, we're not just sinners. We're also giant hypocrites. And I'll be honest, this one, our self-righteousness, it can be hard to come to terms with this one. I mean, the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jesus' time, they didn't want to come to terms with it. And I can tell you, I don't like facing this either. The way that I silently and subtly judge other people. But it's sin, and it is stinking up my entire life, and I want to be free from it. Now, it's hard, like I say, to face our self-righteousness. But at least most people would agree that judgmental people are just plain jerks. What we're going to look at now is even harder to see. Let's go back and let's look at verse 11. It says that there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And then in verse 12, there is no one who does good, not even one. Seriously, Paul? No one seeks God? No one does good? I seem to know some people that it seems like they're seeking spiritually. You know, they're trying to please God. I don't know about you guys, but I'm trying to please God. And us humans, we're not perfect, but come on, we do some good things. Well, this just must be that Paul's making an argument, right? This is exaggeration or hyperbole. No. Paul is dead serious, like serious as a heart attack. And these aren't even his words. He's quoting the Old Testament. What Paul's trying to do is open our minds up to the depth of our sin, how pervasive it is, the amazing depth of our sin. Now, look how he does this. First off, the language he uses when he starts. He says, no one, There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Now, do you see how that's directional language? No one seeks him. We've all turned away. You know, if you really get down deep into what sin is, it has so much more to do with what direction we're pointed in. Am I pointed and am I moving towards God, or am I pointed and moving away from him? That's more important even than what we do. Now, I'm not saying that what we do isn't important. Paul wouldn't agree with that. What we do is important. What he's saying is think bigger. Think about what direction you're going in. Because when we're sinning, we're not going into God's direction. We don't want to be in God's sight. Where we want to be is in control ourselves. We want to be Lord of our lives. And there's at least two big ways to do this, to turn from God and be Lord of your life. One is just to be a law unto yourself. Just do whatever you want. Now, that would work better if us humans could really be at peace with it, if we could actually be proud criminals. The second way is to do this, to be as good, as totally good as you possibly can be. You know, come to church and go to small group every single week and obey the Bible and do everything you think can possibly think of to do, be like Jesus. And do that so, well, after you've done all that, so God, he's got to bless you. He has to save you. Now, do you see how if God has to do something for you, you've got control of God? Do you see how we can be miles and miles away from God, headed in the other direction, and yet we think that God owes us something? We don't seek God. We seek stuff from God. Yeah, Paul doesn't say no one seeks good stuff from God. We totally do that, because God's got good stuff to offer, doesn't he? He's got answers to prayer and blessings. He's got healing and forgiveness and wholeness. He has incredible love. We totally want that. But Paul says no one seeks God for him. Do you see what that means? Think about all the good things that you've ever done in your life. Why did you do them? I mean, serving in church, it's a good thing. You know, helping with the kids downstairs, or giving away food in the food shelf, or helping to lead worship, or other things in our life where we reach out, we care for other people. Are we doing those things for ourselves? Think about our direction, our trajectory. Where are we pointed? Are we actually pointed towards God and the people he loves? Or are we pointed towards ourselves? What's good for us? Come on, you know, it's a no-brainer to do good, right? If you do good things, people are going to like you, and they're going to think you're good, and God's going to have to bless you. Uh-oh, see the problem. Universal sin, it includes doing good when you're doing it away from God. Do you see that in your life? Do you see where maybe your self-sacrifice, your unselfishness really wasn't? I know I can see this in me. I want God. I've done a lot for God. At least I thought I did. I mean, I've given up a lot for him. I gave up a successful legal career in New York and Seattle to be a pastor here in the middle of nowhere. And I thought I was totally doing it for God. But then I was in one of our apprentice groups, our apprentice small groups, and we were looking at the story of the prodigal son. Luke 15, Jesus' story of how there's this son who rebels, he goes off, wastes all his dad's money, but then he comes back. But in that story, there's also an older brother who stays and works for the father and gets all mad when the father throws a party, a coming home party for the younger son. All too often, I'm the older brother. I am selfishly working for what God can give me. I'm trying to earn my own party. And I don't realize that God, he's the reward. Being with him is the prize. That he has already given me everything. It's just I rarely think to ask for my own party. Oh. You know, this is a tough one. I will say that folks in AA, they often understand this selfishly being good business. Especially it comes out in marriages where you have one spouse who's an alcoholic and one that's not. The non-alcoholic, they can literally spend years, decades of their life serving and sacrificing for the other spouse, cleaning up after them, rescuing them, bailing them out, holding the family together, holding the marriage together, all of those years of service and sacrifice. But then what happens if the alcoholic gets effective treatment and pulls their life together? Often the marriage falls apart. The non-alcoholic spouse can't handle it. And that seems odd, doesn't it? Because if they love their spouse, they'd want what's best for them. They'd want them to be clean. But it turns out what they loved most was having someone to rescue, was being in control, being good and noble. All of those years of service and sacrifice, underneath them was radical selfishness. They did all the right things for themselves. You and me, that's us. That's how we operate. That's Paul's point here. That's how we live our lives. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't seek God. We can't serve Him. We are only after Him for what we can get out of it. That should hit you like a ton of bricks. It's only what we can get from Him. Think about that. Where in your life do you do that? Where are you just after what you can get out of God? And it's not that we don't do good deeds. We do. I mean, we do good deeds. It's better to. I mean, it's better to forgive people and do good stuff than to harm them. But again, Paul's saying, look deeper. Look at the fact of where we're pointed to. That without God, we can't help but be selfish. Basically, we're doomed. And on that happy note, let's go back to verse 19 and see what it leaves us with. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. All right, there's a lot there. I mean, Paul's saying right there that, hey, you'll never earn it. You'll never get God to owe you. You might as well just give it up. There's going to be accountability. There's going to be a final judgment. And you know, there's actually an odd, I don't know, freedom or equality in what Paul's saying and the implications of it. Because what it is saying is that when Jesus calls us, He never calls us to stop living bad and start living good. Because it should be painfully clear to you now that living good, it's no better than living bad. Spiritually speaking, they are equal. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We can just stop trying to be good on our own. We can see that we're not better than anyone else, and they're no better than us. But let's get back to Paul's words here. Let's get back to how he's closing out this grand prosecution. He's actually using words from the courtroom. When he says, so that every mouth may be silenced. Paul's referring to how courts operated back then. When a defendant got up to make their defense, when they were done, to symbolize that they were through making their defense, they would put their hand over their mouth, like, now I'm done talking. Now, alternatively, if a judge, like a court official, if they were listening to a defendant and they were thinking they don't really have a defense, they would punch them in the mouth as a way of saying, hey, stop, you don't really have anything to say. And that actually happened to Jesus and to Paul during their trials. They were punched in that way. And Paul's point here is that's going to happen to each and every one of us. Not that we're going to get punched in the face. Worse, that we're going to be left without a defense for our sins. That there is going to be accountability, a final judgment. And on our own, we are going to be silenced. All our feeble excuses silenced. But it doesn't have to be that way. There's another way. Rather than wait for the final judgment, we can stop with our excuses now. Rather than wait to be silenced, we can silence ourselves and we can let Jesus rescue us. We can just shut up already. Now, in a way, we're back to where we started this whole thing. Paul's showing us that we're not ready for the good news. We're not ready for the gospel, for God's rescue, until we see this simple truth, that God is righteous and we are not. And the "we are not" includes the fact that we are sinners, wretched sinners. What we need to be able to do is stand before God, silent and condemned. So what does it look like to just shut up? Well, obviously, it's to stop making excuses. It's to stop saying, "Hey, God, yeah, I know I blew it, but, you know, I can do better. I can try harder. I can see that I have mixed motives. Okay, I have bad motives, but I can change my motives." No, just shut up. I mean, seriously, anytime we say, "I can," whatever, fill in the blank, we're not shutting up. We're not ready to have our sin cured. We're not ready to be rescued, to experience salvation, until it really sinks in deep that we can't fix ourselves. And the more we try, the worse it gets. Until we stop, until we shut up, until we get to the end of ourselves, we can't hear the good news about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that what we do is we just silently beat ourselves up. "God, I'm such a worm, come help me." No, that's totally focused on us. That's selfish too. This is just simply coming to terms with the fact that we are sinners, and without God, we can't seek him. We can't go after him. So I'm going to invite you to do something crazy today, something life-changing. Yeah, I'm going to invite you to shut up, to stop making excuses. And let's just start. We can just start by repenting from our overt sins, the sins that are easy to see. You know, even the Pharisees repent from those. We can just start saying, "God, I can't stop. I can't fix myself." And while we're at it, let's repent of being self-righteous jerks too. But now let's go farther. And maybe you can join me in this. Can we repent for the reasons that we did anything good in our lives? Can we say, "Jesus, forgive me for doing good things when I wasn't pointed towards you"? Because Jesus, you can see it. You can see the profound selfishness hidden down deep behind my other motives. Forgive me. Why don't you stand up with me now? And let's press into this. Let's ask for the courage to stand before God, silent and condemned. We're going to move into ministry time now, just a time of praying and interacting with God. So let's start. God, why don't you just come more, even more. Holy Spirit, come. We need more of your presence here now. We are wretched sinners. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you come and you speak to every individual in this room. And you put your finger on our excuses. You put your finger on the ways that we're holding on to our sin. We won't just let it go. We won't just be quiet in your presence. Holy Spirit, show us all the things that are standing in the way of us seeing the truth about ourselves, the depth of the sin in our life, how pervasive it is. But oh God, do not leave us there. Do not leave us in that horrible place. Flood this room with your love. Help us to see Jesus' outstretched loving arms and help us to run towards them, towards the good news. You know, I'd like to invite the ministry team to come forward now. And if you're ready for the good news of Jesus in your life, I would encourage you to take some time this morning to come forward and let someone pray for you. Let someone connect you with Jesus. If you need his incredible promises in your life, if you've heard about this business of having his law, having him change your heart, and you want in on that, we would love to pray for you, to connect you with him. Or maybe you're struggling. You are really struggling with the excuses, with the sin in your life, of seeing yourself as God sees you, let us pray for you. If there's anything in your life you need prayer for, we would love to pray for you. You know, they're going to lead us in some more worship, and I would encourage you to stay. Stay and let God show you the truth about yourself, truth that calls you to Him and His incredible love. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard.